The New Testament lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 24 through 39. In this passage, we hear Jesus speaking about priorities, and in particular, how our highest priority in every circumstance needs to be devotion to God. A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. But I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, and even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. This is the word of the Lord. Lots of people think Christianity and family values are closely linked together, and so they are. But there are times when we're reading the scriptures when the family values we encounter there aren't exactly what we're used to. This is most often true of the Hebrew scriptures, especially the book of Genesis. This morning's lesson, the tale of the slave Hagar and her son Ishmael, is one such passage. It's a tale of biblical people behaving badly. And it's all the more troubling because of who it is who's doing the bad behaving. It's none other than the great patriarch Abraham and his wife Sarah. Last week in worship, we read that most famous story about Abraham and Sarah, how God had promised Abraham a multitude of children. God had promised him earlier that his descendants would be as numberless as the stars in the heavens. There was only one problem. Abraham set out on his epic journey of faith when he was in his 70s. He and Sarah had, as yet, no children. But then, as we heard last week, God promised that Sarah would bear him a child. Well, Sarah is so bowled over by this news that she bursts out laughing. But God tells the two of them, it's no joke. And what do you know, but a short while later, Sarah discovers she's expecting. Eventually, she gives birth to Isaac, the long-promised heir. In that boy's blood, God's covenant with Israel flows, even down to the present day. But there was a problem intruding on that sweet little family drama. Abraham already had a son and heir. The boy's name was Ishmael. His mother wasn't Sarah. His mother was a woman named Hagar, a slave in Abraham's household, a serving maid to his wife. Take a moment now and step back. Consider the full scenario I've just laid out. There is a certain ick factor that goes along with the story of a man in his 70s sleeping with a young woman who's not his wife and who in fact works for him. No more than that, she is owned by him. Even more bizarrely, all this happened at the instigation of Sarah. She and her husband were desperate to see God's promise fulfilled. Sarah felt certain she couldn't do it, have a child at her advanced age. And so she called in her maid, Hagar, and ordered her to become the surrogate mother. What choice did poor Hagar have? She was a slave. Her body was literally the property of her master and mistress. Well, maybe we can explain the bad behavior away because of cultural differences. This was, as we all know, a polygamous society. It was not unusual for a prosperous man to have many wives. It was also a slave-owning society. And the dark little secret in every slave-owning society was that it wasn't all that unusual for a man to command a young, attractive slave to join him in his bed. Even if you do accept that different culture explanation, what happens next in the story, years after the birth of Ishmael and a much shorter time after the birth of Isaac, is not morally acceptable by any stretch of the imagination. Sarah, who'd once engineered the birth of Ishmael to give her husband an heir, grows jealous of the young son of her serving maid. One day she sees Ishmael playing with the baby Isaac, and the sight of the two of them together makes her blood run cold. There's no doubt Isaac is the legitimate heir. Sarah, after all, is Abraham's legal wife, so her son takes precedence over his older half-brother. But not if Isaac dies. In that case, her husband's illegitimate son could inherit. No one knows how old Ishmael is at this point in the story. He's certainly not a baby. Some think he could even be a teenager. What if one day Ishmael realizes that if Isaac's out of the picture, he inherits everything? What if when he's playing with the baby as he is today, he arranges for his half-brother to have a little accident? It's not that Ishmael is actually thinking such a dark thought. It's that Sarah thinks he could be thinking it. She finds herself watching him like a hawk. Can she ever feel her son is safe when this potential competitor is in the camp? Sarah can't put the paranoid fantasy out of her head. She decides Ishmael, along with his all-too-attractive mother, has got to go. Sarah goes into Abraham and demands that he send Hagar and Ishmael away. The scriptures tell us the matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But he caves in to Sarah's demand. He does nothing to stop the dreadful plan and, in fact, is part of it. It's at this point God speaks to Abraham and tells him to go ahead and do what Sarah is asking. Don't worry about it, God says. I've given you Isaac as the heir of the covenant. As for Ishmael, I will make of him a great nation as well. So Abraham gives Hagar a loaf of bread and a single water skin. He sends her along with her son out into the desert. There is no way these meager provisions are adequate. Under the scorching desert sun, the water doesn't last a day. In no time at all, she and Ishmael are dying of thirst. He's in worse shape than she. Hagar lays him down in the shade of a small bush and sits down a short distance off. She can't bear to watch her son's life slip away at close range. It's one of the most heartbreaking scenes in all of Scripture. What a terrible thing it is for any mother to look on her dying child and know there's nothing she can do to save him. Miraculously, God intervenes. God heard the voice of the boy, the Bible says. The Lord sends an angel to reassure Hagar, to tell her God's covenant is still intact. Ishmael will one day be the father of a great nation. Then God points Hagar in the direction of a nearby well. God was with the boy, the scriptures go on to say. He grew up in the wilderness, an expert hunter. When it came time for him to marry, his mother found him an Egyptian woman to be his wife. We don't hear much more about Ishmael after that, but there's plenty about him in the teachings of Islam. For Muslims believe the Arab people, and Muhammad in particular, are descended from Ishmael. This is a story about God's promises. How even Israel's great patriarch and his wife fail to understand how rock solid those promises are. Lacking in faith, they hedge their bets. They allow their doubts to rule them. The first time they do this is when they grow impatient with the lack of an heir. They forced poor Hagar to bear Abraham's child. The second time they doubt is when Sarah laughs, ridiculing God for that ridiculous announcement, or so she thinks, that she will have a child. The third time is when she fails to trust God's promise to protect Isaac. Sarah takes the protector role into her own hands, convincing her husband to send his firstborn and his mother on a death march into the wilderness. The book of Genesis says God has the situation well in hand all along, but having heard the promise, even Abraham and Sarah, those paragons of biblical faith, just can't bring themselves to trust God completely. Isn't that the dilemma for us as well? We hear God's promises in Scripture and want them to be true, but we don't always live as though that's so. There are two things I'd like to say today about God's promises. The first is that they're bigger than we can ever imagine. The second is they're more reliable than we dare believe. First, let's look at the bigness of God's promises. We've all got a natural tendency to think of God's promises as not very big at all, as referring mainly to ourselves. That's not the way it is in the Bible, by and large. God may occasionally speak to individuals like Abraham, but it's always for the purpose of capturing the hearts of an entire people. It's not so much about Abraham and Sarah, Hagar and Ishmael, that it's about the whole people of Israel. That's true even in the New Testament. The prologue to John's Gospel tells of how Jesus came to his own people, and his own people received him not. That's people, plural, people as in nation. Of course, Jesus does call individual disciples, but that's in service to the larger mission. On Pentecost, the disciples quickly learn what the Holy Spirit is equipping them to do, to bring the good news to entire nations. Lots of people today are doing DNA genealogy, swabbing a bit of saliva from their cheek and sending it off to a lab for analysis. A report comes back a few weeks later. It tells them in rough terms what parts of the world their ancestors came from. It's a mighty big view in that report, covering large swaths of the planet. That has inspired people in response to turn inwards, to get particular, to explore their family tree using new tools now available on the internet. Those who undertake that kind of project quickly realize what a big job it is. Here's what I mean. Everyone has two biological parents, four grandparents, and eight great-grandparents. That's going three generations back. With every generation you add on to that, the number of our ancestors multiplies exponentially. Count five generations back, and you will list 32 direct ancestors. 10, and you're up to 4,096. By the time you reach the 20th generation, you've topped a million. That's 1,048,576 ancestors, to be exact. Your family tree is looking a lot more like a forest. When the Lord promises Abraham his descendants will be numberless as the stars in the heavens, God really means it. It's a promise that belongs to all of us. For you and I, my friends, are numbered among Abraham's descendants. God's promises are bigger than we can ever imagine. The second point I'd like to make today about God's promises is that they are more reliable than we dare believe. We all have a tendency, don't we, to imagine the worst. Life's going along just fine till we hit a bump in the road, and then we convince ourselves everything's falling apart. Whatever happened to God's promised covenant, we wonder. Whatever happened to Christ's promise to be with us always? It's often a lot harder for us to hold fast to God's promises in a cloudy day than in the bright sunshine. You may remember a famous episode in the life of the prophet Elijah. After winning the contest with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, his enemies gang up on him and he has to flee for his life. He ends up hiding in a cave on the side of a mountain. When God catches up with him and asks what he's doing there, Elijah gives the Lord a sob story to end all sob stories. "They've all deserted me," he complains. I alone am left." God says, "You're a little off with your numbers, Elijah. I've got 6,000 more people just like you who haven't bowed down to Baal." Elijah did what you and I so often do. He ditched God's promises and imagined the worst. I had a time in my life when I was close to doing that. Before I got cancer, I somehow believed, quite irrationally, that I was so living in God's favor that nothing bad could ever really happen to me. "I've responded to God's call," I said to myself, "so God will surely reward me with a long life so I can have many years of service." It's hard to keep up that kind of magical thinking when you're hooked up to an IV machine in the chemo suite. Yes, cancer was a bit of a faith crisis for me, as it is for just about everyone. But one day, in the midst of all that, I began to adjust my thinking. Maybe the cancer diagnosis itself was part of my ministry. Maybe the Lord had some lessons for me to learn through it. Maybe I was being equipped by that experience to be of service to others. It's actually an asset to ministry to be a cancer survivor. Every time I sit down and talk with someone who's struggling with a new diagnosis, there's an instant mutual recognition, a rapport, based on our common experience. Back when I began that journey, I started writing a blog called A Pastor's Cancer Diary. I started it for practical reasons, I'll admit, to control the messages going out about my health so the information you all were getting would be accurate. It quickly became a way, though, to voice my joys as well as my fears. I'm not nearly so active today in posting new entries as I used to be, but it continues to amaze me, even now, how many people from all over the world find that blog, find their way to it somehow, and find some help there. Far from being all washed up, I was in the beginning a new phase of my ministry. God's promises did prove more reliable than I had dared to believe. So God's promises are big. They're reliable. And finally, from a Christian standpoint, I'd add one thing more. God's promises are fulfilled in a very personal way in Jesus Christ. The book of Acts tells how, on the day of Pentecost, Peter gave a powerful sermon to the assembled crowds, explaining what had just happened and what God had in mind. At the end of it, the people asked, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He continued, "For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. For you and for your children, yes, but also for all who are far away. The promise is not only for Isaac, but also for Ishmael. Once God extends the promise, God never calls it back. You can count on that in your own life, I promise. But what I promise isn't so important. It's what God promises that counts." Let us pray. Remind us, loving Lord, that no matter how often we may forget it, we remain children of the promise. Though we may wander at times through dry and desert places, you show us where hidden springs are found. You lead us through the dark valley to the green pastures and the still waters, to the place where souls are restored. Thank you, Lord, for your promise never to leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.